Now, the moments leading up to a person's death are both sobering and emotionally raw. There are a few times when the clarity of one's speech is as important as when a person approaches death. You can see someone saying as they're about to die, "Listen closely, gather round, pay close attention to what I'm about to say." And nobody's ever flippant with their last words. The last words of a person are often loaded with intentionality and meaning. And isn't it true that everybody remembers the last words spoken to them by somebody that they love? If you've lost someone, you perhaps know what I mean. Whether you saw them moments or months before they departed from this earth, we tend to rack our brains and think, what was the last thing they said to me? We find ourselves here in John chapter 14, gaining unprecedented access to the room where Jesus gives his parting words to those closest to him. Even though Jesus had blood relatives, he considered these disciples his true family. Remember in Mark chapter 3, the crowd comes to him and says, "Your mother and brothers are here to see you." And Jesus responds with, "Here are my mother and brothers," pointing to his disciples. "Whoever does the will of God is my family." Now, no doubt Jesus had love for Mary and for Joseph and for James, his half-brothers. But these 12 men, now 11 because Judas has departed, these 11 men were the focus of his life. And here he sits in the upper room giving them parting promises full of wisdom and comfort and even warning. Now, to set the scene a little more, Jesus is roughly 15 hours from being nailed to the cross. And to put that time frame into perspective, that's about 1:48 a.m. this evening, tonight. His betrayal, his trial, his scourging, and his death are all approaching swiftly. And he's in the upper room. He's just predicted the betrayal, which would come through Judas, and the denial, which would come by way of Peter. He's highlighted a few prominent themes thus far in this passage, like his departure. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's highlighted the role of the Holy Spirit and the access that his disciples will have to the Spirit. And he's explained the importance of the relationship that he has with his Father. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, these themes of the Holy Spirit and Christ's imminent departure and the relationship that he has to the Father, they're all kind of weaved into these chapters, John chapters 13 through 17, what we call the upper room discourse. And we even notice some of them in our passage today. So this morning, we're looking at verses 25 through 31 of John chapter 14. 7 verses which give us the last words spoken by Jesus to his disciples inside a room. Now, there's always this unique balance that we have to draw as we read the words of Christ spoken 2,000 years ago. Because on the one hand, we know that he spoke these words to actual individuals that he had real relationships with in a unique context. But at the same time, we know these words prove true for all of eternity. And so this is not merely a historical account. This is not simply a gripping speech given to 11 men hours before Jesus died. These are words written to us and that can be applied in our lives. So listen as I read, listen with concentration, knowing that it's going to get warm in here and that there is no sound to keep you awake. So please listen closely, employ your powers of concentration to John 14 verses 25 through 31. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before as it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Amen. Now, the upper room discourse is full of Jesus' promises in the waning moments of his life. And today, We're going to look at three particular promises which Jesus gives his disciples and to us by extension. The first promise is supernatural recollection. The second promise is supernatural peace. And the third promise is supernatural control. So we have recollection, peace, and control. First, let's acknowledge the supernatural recollection that Jesus promises his disciples. Now, for those of you that are men in the room, you know that when your wife gives you a task, it's very important that you pay attention, because in all likelihood, you're going to forget some of the details given. Many times, Audrey will write down a list of items that I need to pick up from the grocery store. And I'll get to the store and I'll start to do my shopping and I'll remember what? That I have forgotten the list that she created for me in order for me not to forget. So I'll text her, "Hey, can you send me a picture of the list that you wrote out?" And often she responds with, "Are you kidding me?" It's like, I've gone to such great lengths to make sure that you don't forget what I'm telling you, and you've forgotten the very thing that I gave you. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here to his disciples. Jesus is essentially saying in verse 26, read along with me, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This Holy Spirit is going to bring to recollection everything that Jesus has taught in his life on the earth. And not only is he going to bring to recollection everything Jesus has said, he's going to help these disciples understand it and filter it and apply it. Essentially, Jesus says, you don't have to worry about recalling what I said. Don't even worry about writing down a list or taking notes or taking a picture of it, because the Holy Spirit will bring to recollection everything that I've taught you. Every beatitude, what we've been studying here on Sunday mornings, every sermon, every parable, every lesson, all of it, which for these disciples was likely in one ear and out the other, it will be recalled and explained to you perfectly by supernatural recollection. Just consider how comforting this promise would have been. Imagine the arguments that would have arisen had Jesus not guaranteed divine recollection, right? I believe Jesus said this. No, I believe he said that. No, I'm pretty sure it was this. Jesus says, I'm going to provide you with something better than if everything I said on earth was recorded or everything I said on earth was written down. There will be divine supernatural recollection and explanation so that you don't have to worry about what to believe. You don't have to worry about what to say or what to remember, because I'm going to give it to you through my Spirit. Now, certainly, the immediate application of this promise would have been for the New Testament writers. Just consider the very words Jesus is speaking here. They were recorded in the Gospel of John by the Apostle John, who was present during this discourse. And it's not like John, who we know from this passage, is reclined at the bosom of Jesus. It's not like John is every 30 seconds taking out his notepad and writing down what Jesus said and recording it so that he can give it to the early church. When Jesus said, I'm going to give you recollection of everything I've said, John could then go back however many years later and pen exactly what Jesus said in this upper room discourse. Why? Because the Holy Spirit supernaturally brought it to memory. Jesus was telling the truth. This promise that the Holy Spirit would bring remembrance to all that Jesus taught, it came true. How do we know that? Because we have the divine, revealed, recalled, written Word of God, which couldn't have come unless it had been for divine revelation. We know from the book of Acts that Peter was instrumental in communicating the gospel account to John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. We know that the Apostle Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. The Apostle John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter, and even Luke interviewed the disciples to get his account for his gospel. So much of the New Testament was contingent upon supernatural recollection and explanation. 2 Timothy reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed, and 2 Peter reminds us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, the very words of God. Now, I would argue that the validity of our faith rests on the legitimacy of the scripture, which rests upon whether or not Christ would deliver on his promise. He says, don't worry, I've got this. You will have divine remembrance from the same source. So I think that this like almost minute detail of Jesus saying the Spirit will help you recall all that I've taught to you, that's the bedrock for our entire faith, because that's where we derive our truth, the Word of God. Now, the promise, I think we can take even one step further and apply it not only to the immediate hearers of this, but also to us. The Holy Spirit guards and protects our doctrine as we encounter false teachings. Friends, this is the reason why when we hear teaching on the radio, or we see something on television, or we read something on the internet that is untrue or not consistent with Scripture, smoke alarms start to immediately go off in our own brain. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will bring to recollection that which Jesus taught us. Now, please understand, this verse does not give liberty for you or for me to claim that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us something that is outside the divine revealed Word of God. The Spirit has revealed what he has revealed, and he will bring to recollection that which he brings to recollection, and they are consistent. But if you were to come to me and you were to say the Spirit has brought to remembrance something that Jesus said, and that something wasn't recorded in the Bible, then your credibility should be thrown out the window instantly. What if the Spirit told you something that wasn't in the Bible? Well, that wouldn't be the Spirit. The Spirit will only bring to recollection that which he has given to us through the Word of God. But the Spirit also reminds us in times of trouble and in times of need and in times of trials. It tells us what we know is true about God. It was the same in us as it is in them. So when we're faced with temptation to get angry, Devin, you even read this earlier, right? Be angry and do not sin. When we're faced to temptation to be angry, and we hear that word in our mind, be angry and do not sin, we can recognize that that is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing to recollection that which we have learned. Or when we're tempted to be anxious, we can remember the words that Jesus says in Matthew 6, which we're about to study, do not be anxious about your life. So by way of application, friends, we need to be diligent in our consumption and our memorization of Scripture. You might say, well, I've got nothing to worry about. If I've got the Holy Spirit, he's just going to reveal the truth to me when I need it. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the Spirit will bring to recollection that which you have been taught. And how many times have we been faced with a trial when a word from the Word of God has come to recollection? That is the work of the Spirit. But the Spirit can't draw or can't bring to recollection that which we do not know, that which we have not memorized. He doesn't just bring from some outside source and say, hey, you've never read this, you've never learned this, but I'm going to implant this in your heart. He says, what you have studied in my 1,189 chapters and what you have memorized, I will bring that to the surface in your times of need. So study the word. Be diligent to memorize it, because that's the source that the Holy Spirit draws from when we need it most. I can't tell you how many times even sermons that I've heard or songs that I remember, that which is true according to Scripture will come to mind at the time I need it the most. Let's move on to point number two, and that is supernatural peace. So we looked at supernatural recollection, and now let's look at supernatural peace. Isn't it ironic that the one facing death is the one comforting those who will remain? Like, shouldn't it be vice versa? No doubt there would have been distress in the hearts of these disciples. They've just been informed that one of their own, a leader among them, will deny Jesus on three separate occasions. Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me. Not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus has been unambiguous about his impending departure. They know, even with veiled understanding, that their teacher and their friend and their counselor is about to leave them. Now, certainly, they couldn't imagine what the next 15 hours held, but be that as it may, they were anxious, and for good reason, and Jesus recognizes that. In verse 27, look at your Bibles, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid." He says, "I will leave you peace, because you're going to need it. You're going to need it over the next 15 hours. You're going to need it when I'm dead and gone, when you're fearful of what the Jews might do to you." And by the way, the first time Jesus sees his disciples in a room, what is it that he says? "Peace be with you." Such fitting bookends to these tumultuous 3 days. "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." Then all of the crucifixion, 2.5 days in the grave, a resurrection. And then the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." He knows that they're going to need it, because what they're about to experience, even after his resurrection, is intense persecution. All of the disciples, except for John, were persecuted to death. And even John was relegated to the island of Patmos for most of his later life. He says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." Now let's make a couple notes about this peace that Jesus promises. First of all, we know from Scripture that there are two types of peace. There is objective peace and there is subjective peace. Objective peace is our right standing now before God. And subjective peace is that internal, emotional peace where we can say, it is well with my soul." Now, I believe Jesus here is talking about the subjective peace that they will feel in their hearts when Jesus leaves them. But here's what we need to get this morning. Without the objective peace and an accurate understanding of it that we receive through the work of Christ, subjective peace is unattainable. What I mean is that even though I believe Jesus is saying here, this feeling of peace, or this peace of God, is what I leave you, it's what I give you, the peace that surpasses all understanding in your heart, you won't know this peace until you know objectively the peace that you have through the work that I'm about to do, through the cross and through the resurrection. So let's talk about these two types of pieces. The Bible describes mankind as being at odds with God. Colossians 1 describes us as being alienated from God. James describes the world as being at enmity with God. And this separation and enmity and alienation that we experience, it all comes as a result of our sin. Because we are sinners by nature, we have inherited the sin nature from our father Adam. And because we are sinners by choice, we love doing sin in our own flesh. Because we are wretched, because we are depraved, and because we are lovers of sin, we have been separated from God. Now, most of us know that God is not merely better than us, that he's not just a little less sinful than we are. Most of us know that God is totally and utterly and completely sinless. He is set apart from us in all ways. He is without blemish. He is the exact opposite of who we are. The Bible describes him as holy. And so when we juxtapose the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, we come to the right discovery of alienation and separation and enmity, all three synonyms which describe our lack of peace. But here's the gospel. The one in whom we lived in open rebellion towards has made a way of reconciliation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we who trust in him, who repent of our sins, we are no longer enemies, but we are now friends. We are no longer aliens, but we are now residents. We are no longer outsiders, we are now children. Why? Because through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been granted peace, objective, eternal, standing peace before God the Father. And only because of our faith in Jesus and his finished work can we experience this objective peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us this. "Since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there was a substitution that took place on the cross. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was completely spotless, the exact imprint of God the Father. He took upon himself our sins, our guilt, our shame, our wretchedness and depravity, and he took it to the cross. And in return, he gave us his righteousness. All who would believe in him have been granted the righteousness which we could never attain on our own. That's the objective piece we're talking about. This is justification, or being declared righteous through faith in the finished work of Jesus. Now, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here in the upper room. But even if it's not, even if he's saying the objective piece, or even if he's saying the subjective piece that I leave you is what I give you, the reality remains that unless we know the objective peace which comes through the cross, we will never experience the subjective peace in our hearts. You just can't. Like, every attempt at a subjective peace of mind is going to fail. It's going to prove futile. And the world will say, you can reach it through a variety of means. The world will say all you need to have a place of peace or a place of comfort is money, right? If you have that possession, that vehicle, or that boat, or that house that you want, or if your health is good, or if your relationship is good, or if you find that partner you've been longing for, and the world will say, this is how you attain peace. And Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. And what is my peace? My peace is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It is the resting and comforting position of a heart that is in full trust of the Father. And it's only attainable when one has experienced objective peace with God. I guess what I'm saying is the peace of God, which all of us crave, can never come without our peace with God, which all of us need. So what does Jesus say? Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. He says, my peace. He's not talking about some abstract idea that he's heard about or that he's read about. He's saying, this is my peace, which I experience, which I feel, which I enjoy daily because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm giving it to you. This is the same peace that he experienced from day one on earth. The very Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth, has descended from heaven to earth. He's been born of a virgin, lives a completely sinless life. And can you imagine the lack of peace that would have been promoted in his heart? Yet he says, this is the peace which I've had. But not only that, this is the same peace which is about to keep him tied as he experiences these next 15 hours. Think about it. He's about to leave this upper room and walk where? Cross the Brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there that God said, let there be light. Now everyone's awake. It's there that Jesus prays, not my will, but thy will be done. It's there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. It's there that Jesus starts to feel the immense weight of what's about to happen. Yet in the garden, what is it that keeps him on the road to Calvary? Peace. What about when he's standing before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests? He's brought accusations. Accusations are brought against him. And here he says nothing. He stands accused and responds not. What is it that keeps him from lashing out and saying, what you're saying is not true? It's the peace of God. Or as he's flogged, as he's tied to a pole, and as his back is completely torn apart by the lashing, what is it that keeps him from wavering? It's the peace of God. My peace I give you. You want to see this peace in action? Watch what's about to happen over these next 15 hours. You're going to deny me. You're going to leave, but I'm going to stay. And the reason I'm going to stay is because I have peace of God. And this is the same peace I give you. As he marches the hill to Golgotha, what is it that keeps him steady? It's the peace of God. As he's nailed to the tree, what is it that keeps him resilient? It's the peace of God. It's this peace which he promises us that keeps him from faltering. Oh, friends, at any moment, he could have said, enough is enough. I am done with this. He could have called down a legion of angels and said, I'm not going to take this anymore. I don't deserve this. I'm sinless and spotless. And then can you imagine being lifted onto the cross and then experiencing separation from God the Father, right? Like, my God, why have you forsaken me? How in the world does he remain? It's because of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. So Jesus says, my peace I give you. Now for the disciples, they needed it because they were about to face persecution unlike we've ever known. And for us, I don't mean to be trivial. I don't mean to be trite. But the minute trials that we experience on earth compared to that which Christ experienced on the cross, they are combated with the same peace that Christ possessed. So the death of a loved one, or the medical diagnosis, or the broken relationship, or the anxiety, or the struggle, or whatever it is that we face daily, we now have someone who sympathizes with us, who says, I know what you've been through, and the remedy for that is the peace of God. Well, do we have access to that? Yeah, we do. My peace I leave with you. Let's continue. Before we move to our last point, I want to just walk through verses 28 and 29. Look at your Bibles, John chapter 14, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. I think what he means here is I'm about to die and I'm about to rise. I'm leaving you, but I'm coming back in just a few hours. So hang tight. And he continues by saying, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. I think here Jesus is saying is, if you knew what awaited me in glory, you would actually be happy for me. But notice that the sadness of the disciples, it's not for Jesus primarily. The sadness of the disciples is for them primarily. They are nervous about what it means for them that Jesus is about to leave. I think there's some application here for those of us that are about to lose loved ones or have perhaps lost loved ones. It's okay to mourn. It's appropriate to cry. It's good to feel sadness. Those are natural responses that God gives us. But when the mourning is incessant and when the crying never ceases, we start to demonstrate that our sadness is not for the person. It is actually for us. And the nature of our mourning becomes selfish. Jesus says, if you knew what awaited me and the glory that I will receive because of my entrance into my kingdom, then you would be happy for me. What does Philippians 2 say? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus knows that unending glory is awaiting him. And he says, if you actually loved me, you'd be happy for me. But you're kind of selfish and you kind of want to keep me for yourself. That's the way we feel about loved ones here. But if we know that someone truly knows Christ, then to say they're in a better place is the understatement of the century, because they are now in the presence of God. And their experience is far greater than anything we could ever have for them here on earth. Let's continue. He says at the end of verse 28, for the Father is greater than I. Now, this is undoubtedly the most confusing phrase in this passage. For the Father is greater than I. And the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they love to grab this, hold it up and say, here, you have the proof that God and Jesus are not equal, that he is not divine. He acknowledges right here that the Father is greater than him. But if we were to do that, we would completely ignore all that Jesus has said in John up until this point. Remember, he says, I and the Father are one. Even in chapter 14, he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. No, he doesn't mean here that the Father is greater than him in essence or in being or in position or in importance. What he means is the Father is greater than me in our roles. Everything that the Father says, I will do. All that the Father commands of me, I will carry out. The plan of the Father from before time began is exactly what the Son came to fulfill. And so when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he simply means I am in subordination to him in terms of our roles. Now, this is some pretty heady stuff. There's a lot of theologians who debate this all the time about the role of the Son to the Father and who's in subordination to who. But I think that's what Jesus means here when he says that the Father is greater than I, meaning I always do what the Father asks of me. I am always about my Father's business. Let's continue in verse 29. He says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." In other words, I'm giving you all of this warning about my upcoming departure and then subsequent return and the Holy Spirit promise, so that when it all happens, you may believe. You remember when the women got to the tomb and the angels were sitting on top and they said, what? "Why do you seek the living among the dead? For he is not here. He is risen." What? "As he told you." There was a consistent reminder from Christ throughout all of his ministry that he was going to die and that he was going to rise. And here he says, "I'm telling you this so that when it happens, a light bulb will go off in your head and you will say, ah, now I know why Jesus said those things." Well, now we get to our final point, and that is supernatural control. Supernatural control. Look at verses 30 and 31. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Here, Jesus refers to the coming assault of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Pastor and theologian Steve Lawson wrote that the devil was created for this very purpose, to bring hell's full force assault on Christ the day he was to die, end quote. This was the reason God created the devil, so that the devil might test Christ in the most significant way possible. Jesus says, "I will take the assaults of the devil. I will absorb the attacks of hell and Satan and the demons." And he says, "For he has no hold on me." In other words, I am in complete control of everything that's about to happen. The devil has no foothold in me. He has no legitimate voice inside my head. Here we see the great fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. That the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The first instant of the gospel foreshadowing in the entire Bible, Jesus essentially says, the devil is about to come after me through his possession of Judas. And the devil is about to come after me through Pilate. And the devil is about to come after me through the Sanhedrin and through the Roman guards and through those who are going to crucify me. But I am not affected by his assault. He has no power over me, and I will be victorious over his assault. See, friends, he has complete control. He has utter sovereignty. There is no one higher than him, and this should produce in us the greatest level of trust in Jesus, our Savior. Because essentially, he says, even the greatest attempt at dethroning me is futile. I'm going to remain strong to the end. I want you to notice as we conclude what Jesus says in verse 31. "I'm going to do all of this that the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Did you know that this is the only instance in all of Jesus's life that he says the words, "I love the Father"? Like, he always does things that show his love for the Father. He always implies that he loves the Father, but this is the only instance of him actually audibly saying, "I love the Father." And so, as we close, consider what Jesus was about to face. He was about to face crucifixion. He was about to face the weight of the world placed upon his shoulders. And what kept him to the end was the love for the Father. The love to see the plan of the Father unfold. And he concludes all of this by saying, "Rise, let us go from here." Six words which demonstrate the absolute resolve of Christ to continue in this plan of redemption. "Rise, let us go from here." Knowing full well that when he exits that door, he will never enter a room with his disciples again this side of death. "Rise, let us go from here." Absolutely consistent with the course of his life. A man who fixed his gaze like flint to Jerusalem, who set out from day one to fulfill the very purpose of his life. And what was the purpose of his life? The purpose of his life was death. And he says, rise, let us go from here. He knows what's coming. And he doesn't say, let's just hang out here a little while longer. Let's just sit here and see what happens. He says, something needs to be done. And that something is the salvation of mankind. Rise, let us go from here. So what do we do with this? What can we take away? Well, I have five parting words. Number one, we can confidently trust the words of the New Testament, because it was not the New Testament writers who actually wrote it. It was the Holy Spirit who wrote it. They were merely those who transcribed it. Friends, we can look at this book and know that it contains no errors within. It is totally infallible, inerrant, and sufficient for all of life and godliness. Number two, through diligent study and consistent memorization, we will have a bank of scripture that the Holy Spirit can recall to memory. So be diligent to study his word. Number three, the same peace which was given to Christ as he endured the cross is now given to us. So every storm of life, every trial, every bout of depression and discouragement and anxiety can be combated with divine peace which Christ had on his way to the cross. Number four, we can trust that Christ is in complete control. We can lean on him and abide in him because there is no greater source for power and for control. Even the devil had no hold on him. And then finally, number five, remember the gospel. Remember the good news of the redeeming work of Christ. The resolve of Jesus to say, rise, let us go from here. What are we going to do with this passage? As his disciples, not sitting in the upper room, but now listening to these words, what are we going to do with these words? My prayer is that we would be a people who trust in God, who lean on the power of Christ, and who pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to recollection all that we know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please grant us the same power and the same ability to remember your word that you gave to the disciples. And please give to us peace which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.